Let's turn now to Acts chapter 16. Now you remember last week at the end of chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas decided to take off again to minister to the fellowships that they had established some time earlier. We're not certain just how long a period of time elapsed between Paul's first and second missionary journey, but the general consensus is about 5 years. Paul was wondering how the believers were doing in those churches that they established, wanted to go visit them, encourage them. And so you remember how Barnabas was wanting to take his nephew, John Mark. Paul said, no, don't want that boy. He deserted us on the first journey. Let's not take him. And Barnabas said, well, I want to take him. He's my nephew, and he's matured, and I want to take him. And Paul said, no, I don't want him to go with us. And so the contention was so great that Barnabas took Mark, and he went to Cyprus, and Paul then took Silas, who was one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And they together went on through Cilicia and Pamphylia. And so in chapter 16, then they came to Derbe and to Lystra, back into this area that is present-day Turkey. And a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy and Paul became bonded together, almost in a father-son relationship. In fact, Paul refers to him as his son in the faith. So, no doubt, Paul, in his first missionary journey, met Timothy's mother and his grandmother, and they had been schooling Timothy in the Word of God. Now, as Paul returns, he finds Timothy matured, and there develops this bond, and Timothy becomes one of the traveling companions with Paul. In 6 of Paul's epistles, he mentions in the greetings and salutations how that Timothy sent his greetings also. Paul, in one of his epistles, said that he was sending to them Timothy because there is no man who is so akin to my own heart for the ministry as is Timothy. There was a beautiful bond that was developed. Of course, Paul wrote the 2 letters to Timothy that we have in the New Testament. And this close, beautiful bond, as Timothy became a real asset to Paul and to the ministry. From a youth, Paul said, he was taught the scriptures by his mother and by his grandmother. Now, his mother was a Jewess. His father was a Greek. Timothy was well reported by the brethren that were there at Lystra and Iconium. They said, oh, he's a fine young man. So him would Paul have to go forth with him. And so he circumcised him because of the Jews, which were in those quarters, because they knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this is interesting. You remember Paul later wrote and said, I have become all things to all men that I might gain the more. To the Jew I became as a Jew. To the Greek I became as a Greek, all things to all men. And here is one of those beautiful flexibility things where Paul can, in order to avert unnecessary strife, he can have Timothy circumcised so that the Jews that are there, knowing his father's a Greek, won't be offended. Now, Paul would be the first to say that circumcision isn't necessary. In fact, in the previous chapter, there was this big dispute over this because there were certain Jews from Jerusalem who had come to Antioch and said, unless you're circumcised, keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And Paul had this big dispute with them. They went back to Jerusalem to settle it. And yet, in order for peace, Paul is willing to allow Timothy to go through the ritual of circumcision just to keep from having a stir with the Jews. As I've often said, blessed are the flexible. They shall not be broken. I mean, it's learn to bend. Rigidity is a terrible thing. It's important that we learn to be flexible, that we can bend when it's necessary. And this is one of those circumstances where, as Paul wrote to the Romans, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. And it's not really a compromise. It's no big thing. So save some heartache and grief and some problems that those that are weak in the faith. And Paul sort of taught that in Romans. Those that are weak in the faith each eat vegetables. Those that are strong eat meat. And the one who just eats is a vegetarian. He's not to judge the one who eats meat. And the one who eats meat isn't to despise the vegetarian. That's what you want? Fine, you know. Just live peaceably with all men. And then Paul goes on to say, if my eating meat would offend a weaker brother, I won't eat meat as long as the world stands. Why should I destroy the work of Christ in him? Because I have the liberty to eat the meat. So when I'm around him, I won't order a hamburger. When I get by myself, I'll get a cheeseburger, you know. I mean, don't offend people if you can keep from it. There is limitations to that, but as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So Paul had Timothy circumcised because of the Jews in those quarters. And as they went through the cities, and here's the interesting thing. And then as they traveled through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep, which were ordained by the apostles and the elders, which were at Jerusalem. What were those decrees? You don't have to be circumcised. You know, just keep yourself from fornication, things strangled, and, you know, you do well. And so they brought to them the message of liberty. We're not under the law. We don't have to be circumcised. And yet, that's the very message they were carrying. And yet Paul had Timothy circumcised. So it's one of those things, just again, an accommodation to keep people from being offended. And so were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Beautiful, isn't it? The growing church, established in the faith, increasing in numbers daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, putting two and two together, Paul says, or Luke says, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit. When Paul was in Galatia, he wrote to them later and he said, you remember how that I was with you at the first in great infirmities and weaknesses. In other words, I was sick. So sick that he couldn't go on. He wanted to go to Asia. God didn't want him to go to Asia. Paul is strong-willed and so planning to go to Asia still, packing his bags, and so God just lets him get so sick he can't get out of bed. Now, as Paul looks back on it, he sees the hand of God. He said, well, I wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit forbid me. And so looking back, it's interesting how we can see the hand of God in so many circumstances. That at the time we didn't particularly understand it. And at the time probably Paul didn't understand this is God sort of enforcing his will. But later as he thinks about it, he sees how God's hand was there directing him and forbidding him to go to Asia. So the Spirit suffered them not. But they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. There in a vision, in the night, Paul saw a man from Macedonia. And he was praying to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul wanted to go to Asia. God wanted Paul to go to Europe. And God is directing Paul toward Europe. And now, by direct revelation, a vision, a man coming to Paul and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, it is quite possible that that man was Luke. Because as Paul now makes preparation to go to Macedonia, Luke joins company with Paul. The story no longer is they, but it now becomes we and us as Luke at this point joins the party. Timothy has become a part of it, and now Luke becomes a part of this traveling evangelistic missionary team. So, there are those who believe that it is quite possible that the man he saw in the vision was Luke and that later on he met Luke and it was confirmed. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord, and so notice the we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Luke joins the company here. And we were assured that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course, that is the wind behind them, to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis. Took them only 2 days, God's will. I mean, you know, things are flowing. And they arrived there in 2 days to Neapolis, which was the port city, and then 8 miles in from there to Philippi. And so from there they came to Philippi, which was the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, that is a Roman colony. Philippi was the site of one of the major battles within the Roman Empire. It was there that Brutus and Cassius were defeated by Mark Antony and Augustus. And after the defeat, they made the city of Philippi a Roman colony, which meant that everybody who was born in Philippi became a Roman citizen by birth, which was an advantage. And also it meant that it became a place for Roman government to be and the Roman law to be dispensed, and the local judges were not from Philippi, but they were sent from Rome. They were appointed by the Senate and sent from Rome. So it was a Roman colony governed by Rome directly through these judges appointed by the Roman Senate. And so it was the chief city in that part of Macedonia. Paul had a pattern of going to the major cities and making them the hub for the network of churches that would go out from that major center. And they stayed there in Philippi for certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women that had resorted there. As we mentioned this morning, if there were 10 adult male Jews in a city, they were required to build a synagogue for worship. If there were fewer than 10 adult male Jews, then they would worship in a designated spot that was usually by a river. And oftentimes, it was just a little walled-in enclosure, no roof, but just short walls, just a sort of sheltered enclosure. Sometimes there was nothing at all. You remember in the Psalms, as he speaks about the captivity in Babylon, how they went down by the river, and there they cried, you know, because of their captivity. But they would meet usually by the river. It is quite possible that there was strong anti-Semitism in Philippi, and it was uncomfortable for a Jew to live there because of the anti-Jewish sentiment, and that could be one of the reasons why there weren't many Jews in Philippi. But just some women, not even men mentioned, who had gathered by the river for prayers on the Sabbath day. And a certain woman named Lydia, she was a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman. And she was from the city of Thyatira. And that's, of course, back over in Turkey. And she worshiped God and heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I like that phrase, whose heart the Lord had opened. It's glorious when God opens our hearts to the gospel. It's glorious when God opens our hearts to the Word of God. And such was the case with this notable woman, Lydia. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So, businesswoman and a great salesperson. I mean, look at the pressure she puts on. If you judge us worthy, come and stay at our house, you know. Well, if you don't stay, then you're not judging her worthy. You know, I mean, what pressure. Sharp salesperson. And Luke says, she constrained us. Good businesswoman. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, and this is probably, again, down to the riverside, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by her soothsaying. A girl who was possessed by an evil spirit, and she was a channeler, that is, the evil spirit would speak through her, giving guidance, direction to people, telling fortunes, and those men that controlled her were making a lot of money off of her supernatural powers, though demonic powers. And the same began to follow Paul and us, and she cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." One of Satan's tactics to hinder the work of God is to become involved in the work of God. And one of the great curses of the church has been its compromise with the world. Satan, first of all, tried to destroy the church by a direct frontal assault. Not being able to destroy it by a direct frontal assault, he then became more subtle and he joined the church. And then he began to introduce into the church all of these false doctrines that have plagued the church through the centuries. Very quickly, the church lapsed into carnality, as Paul had to deal with the Corinthian church. It lapsed into worldly organization, as Paul had to deal with the Galatian church. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you would so soon depart from the truth? Having begun in the spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh?" And Jesus dealt with much of the false doctrine that had infiltrated the church before John died. In the book of Revelation, you find Jesus rebuking the churches because they had left their first love. They had become mechanical in their worship and in their service to God. It was no longer from the heart, but it was just a organized kind of machinery. They had allowed the doctrines of the Nicolaitans to infiltrate. They had embraced the doctrines of Balaam, which was the introduction of idolatry. They had allowed that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to influence the church to spiritual adultery and fornication. So it was by this infiltrating that the church's witness became greatly weakened. So Paul, though this woman is saying the truth, will not accept her advertising of them. "These are the servants of the Most High God." Yes, indeed they were. "They show us the way of salvation." Yes, indeed they did. It is interesting that even with Jesus, he would not allow the demons many times to speak. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And he would command them to be silent. The Bible asks the question, what fellowship hath light with darkness? And yet there's been that attempt to sort of combine. And today there is a strong movement towards ecumenism, in which they are saying that we need to put aside our differences in our doctrinal beliefs in order that we might unify together. Can't do it. We cannot compromise the doctrinal purity of the church for the sake of unification. We must maintain as much as possible the doctrinal purity. So this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her in the same hour. So when her masters saw that their hope for gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. And they said to the magistrates, these men being Jews, and as I said, there weren't many Jews in that city, and probably because of anti-Semitic feelings, and thus they're impressing, they are Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They are teaching us things that as a Roman citizen, we can't observe. What were they teaching? They were teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we must submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, as a Roman citizen, you had to acknowledge Caesar is Lord. The government is Lord. Look out, because we're getting close to that in the United States. They want us to acknowledge that the government is Lord. And more they are seeking to impose restrictions on the church. In reality, we are required, of course, to register with the government, file articles of incorporation with the government. We don't need the government's approval to exist. We have God's approval to exist. But again, living peaceably with all men as much as lieth in us, we are organized and we're incorporated, and you know, we file the reports with the government. But this whole concept of Caesar is Lord. And more, our freedoms are being taken from us, and the acknowledgement of the lordship of the government over our lives. So they're teaching us these things, that customs and all that are not lawful for us to receive or to observe because we're Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded that they be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them or threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks, perhaps their hands and their head too, but at least their feet fast in the stocks in the inner prison. Here they are, directed by the Holy Spirit to come to Macedonia to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of love, the gospel of grace, the gospel of mercy. And yet, here they are in the inner prison, in the stocks, their backs throbbing with pain because of the beating that they had received. Enough to make you question the the calling of God. They make you question whether or not God was really leading you. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Rather than being discouraged, rather than being down and all, they were praying and they were singing praises unto God. Now, singing is a tremendous way to alter our attitudes. It's a way of praising God. It's a great way of praising God. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. And after the victories and after the work of God, so often they would write a song to remind them of what God had done. In Deuteronomy 32, you have the song of Moses, glorious song of God's power, God's deliverance. He is our rock. There's no rock like our rock. And a great song of what God had done in delivering the people of Israel. When God used Deborah in the battle against Sisera, after the victory that God wrought over Sisera, then she wrote a song that was then sung, a song of God's power and God's deliverance. David was constantly writing songs about God, about what God had done and about the delivering power of God. And David would encourage himself by singing of the Lord and singing to the Lord. Great way to buoy one's spirits, to keep your focus on the Lord. How much better than to focus on the problem, say, oh my, aren't we miserable? Oh my, this is horrible. My back hurts. Oh my, it just feels so horrible. I wonder if God really loves us. I wonder why God allowed this, you know. And rather than get into that why cesspool, just sing of the Lord's grace and the Lord's goodness and the Lord's love. And as you focus on the Lord, it's amazing how that our problems seem to diminish into nothingness. Oh, how we need to see life in the light of the Lord and the many problems in the light of his power, not in the light of my ineptness and inabilities, but to see what God can do and to declare what God can do. And so they were singing. And the prisoners heard them. The Greek language is a little forceful there. Listened attentively to them. They were listening. Probably wondering, who in the world are these guys? You know, in those conditions, singing. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all of the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Usually they were chained to the wall. The chain would be fastened to the wall and around their wrist. And this earthquake shook these pins in the wall loose so that everyone was free, and it shook the doors open. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself because he supposed that the prisoners had all fled. This jailer is an interesting character that we meet in this chapter. He's very calloused, hard-hearted. These prisoners are turned over to him, evidently suffering. Their backs are bloody. They'd had their clothes stripped off that they might be beat and caned. And their backs were rather raw, bleeding. And rather than attending at all to them, he just fastens them in the stocks. and then goes to sleep. He's not concerned. But now, when the prison is shaken open by the earthquake, the men have been freed. He's ready to commit suicide because under Roman law, if prisoners have been entrusted into your keeping and they escape, you have to forfeit your life. You remember back a few chapters when the Lord delivered Peter out of prison, when Herod stretched forth his hand against the church and he had James killed, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he had Peter put in prison. And that night the angel of the Lord came to Peter in the prison and said, you know, put your sandals on, follow me. And the doors opened of their own accord. Peter was out. And the next day when they came to get Peter, they said, well, we found the prison was shut. The guards were all standing in their places, but Peter wasn't there. So Herod ordered the guards put to death. That was the penalty for allowing a prisoner to escape. So this fellow just figured he would save Rome a job. He'll take his own life. He'll commit suicide because he figured the prisoners had escaped. And so Paul called out to him with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And so he called for a light and he sprang in and he came trembling and he fell down before Paul and Silas and he brought them out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? An important question. What must you do to be saved? One time they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? What work does God want us to do? The answer to both questions was the same. Jesus said to those who wanted to know what work they had to do the work of God, said, believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the work of God, just to believe on Jesus Christ. To this Philippian jailer who wanted to know what he had to do to be saved, Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Notice he didn't say, join our church. He didn't give him any list of rules and regulations. He didn't lay any heavy law trip on him. It was very simple. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is it possible that it is that simple? Is it possible that we have sort of complicated the issue by adding so many other requirements? Is it possible that God will save a person by their simple believing in Jesus Christ? That was Paul's answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Writing to the Romans, Paul said, for if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Again, very simple. So simple that any child can grasp it and can believe. Oh, God, help us to keep the simplicity of the gospel. And not to be caught up in these theological debates and nonsensical issues that they argue over, but just to hold on to the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And they spake to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They began to share the word of God with them. And he took them the same hour of the night, well, and he washed their wounds. Heart is changed, no longer hard and calloused, but he washed their wounds. And he was baptized, and all of his, the whole family. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. He was converted. Now, again, how God leads us, how God works and all. God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your finding out. And so often what we look upon as we are going through a particular experience, we look upon it as some horrible tragedy that we've been forsaken of God, that surely where is God in this situation? If God loves me, why does he allow this to happen? And we have all of these things that so often trouble us in our circumstances that we don't understand. Circumstances that are difficult, that are sometimes painful, and we wonder, why do I have to go through this? Here's a case where God knows the heart of this Philippian jailer. He knows his need of salvation, and he knows what it will take to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. It'll take a couple of prisoners who, when put in the direst of circumstances, can still sing praises to the Lord. I'm sure before he went to sleep, he was rather impressed with those guys back there singing. It took an earthquake. I wonder sometimes what it takes to get people to the Lord, you know. This guy took an earthquake, which to him was a life-threatening situation. But it took pain and suffering for Paul to get them in jail. You know, to be beaten and then to be thrown in jail. I mean, that was a painful experience. And yet, God's love for this jailer. And as Paul says, what's a little suffering to be compared with the glory of heaven? And he talks about the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. Sometimes a little sacrifice on our parts. Sometimes God will put us through some troubling situations, but he is seeking through them perhaps to reach some friend who we're not even aware of, who's been observing our life and who sees us go through that crisis with the victory of the Lord and are convinced of the reality of the gospel as they see the way you can handle the difficult circumstances. It becomes a witness to them, convincing them of the truth of the gospel that you've proclaimed. God in his love was reaching the jailer there in Philippi. So he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Not only him, but the whole family was brought to Christ. Now, when it was day, the magistrates, the judges, sent the sergeants, saying, let these men go. Why the order, we don't know. It could be that they realized that that was an injustice that was done to these Jewish men. And so ordered that they be set free, you know, had a change of heart in the night and realized that, you know, that was not really just. And so the keeper of the prison told this to Paul. He said, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, depart and go in peace. I like Paul. He's a man of spirit. He said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. And they've cast us into prison. And now are they going to try and just get rid of us privately? No way. Let them come themselves and get us out of here." Now, to beat a Roman who is uncondemned was a capital crime. These judges could be put to death for that. The Roman citizens were protected by Roman law. You remember later on, and it's interesting, later on when Paul was in Jerusalem and his preaching to the Jews there on the Temple Mount sort of created a mini riot, and the captain of the Roman guard, as they brought Paul into the safety of the Antonio fortress, said to the soldiers as he was walking off, "Scourge him, find out what he said to make them so angry out there." And so as they were preparing to give Paul the beating, he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen who has not been charged?" And the guy ran to the captain. He said, "Do you know that's a Roman citizen?" He wheeled around and came to Paul and he said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul said, "Yes, sir." He said, I had to purchase my citizenship. Cost me, how much do you have to pay?" Paul said, "I was freeborn." Well, needless to say, they didn't beat him. Now, in this case, you wonder, why didn't Paul claim his Roman citizenship here? I don't know. Why would he do it one place and not another? I don't know. Except that had he said that, he probably wouldn't have been thrown in jail and the jailer wouldn't have been saved. So God has his ways of working to bring his truth and his love to those whose hearts he knows will be open to receive. So the sergeant came back to the magistrates and told them the words of Paul. And when they heard that, they were Romans. They were in fear. And so they came personally and they begged them and brought them out of the prison and asked them, desired them to depart out of the city. "Hey, would you guys please leave?" Interesting, isn't it? That's the same request that the people of Gadara made of Jesus after he had cast the legion of demons out of that man. And the swine went down and were drowned in the sea. They came and they, and the same word is used, they desired that Jesus would depart from their coast. Now, it's interesting, it's the same issue here. It is this girl who has been delivered from demon possession that has created this whole ruckus to begin with. It's interesting that there are people who would rather live in company with devils than in company with God. Interesting. And times have not changed people that much. There are many people today who are much more comfortable living with devils than they are living with people of God. We had a young girl who was into witchcraft, heavy into drugs, who received Jesus Christ. God set her free from the drugs, and of course she got out of her witchcraft. And her father became so upset and so angry. He said, "I would rather she be back on drugs than into this Jesus bit. He said, I at least understood her then. I don't understand her now. More comfortable living in company with Satan than in company with God. And thus they begged them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison. They didn't immediately leave the city. They entered again to the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren and comforted them, then they departed. Now, Luke probably stayed. And the reason why I say that is that, again, as Luke is recounting the story, he uses the word they again. Up until now, he's been talking about us and we and so forth. But now he begins to employ the word they. And he continues to employ the word they until you get to chapter 20, when Paul returns to Philippi, and again he uses the we and the us. So as they left, they probably left Luke to minister there in Philippi, because a strong church developed in the city of Philippi, and later Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians. Now, if you want to get an A+ on the lesson, read the letter to the Philippians this week, and you'll get extra credit. And it'll give you a little better background now into the church that was established in Philippi as the result of Paul's ministry, and probably Luke's continued ministry after Paul left. And so you'll notice that the personal pronouns are not used again by Luke until he gets to chapter 20, and then once more he begins to speak about we and us and all. So just an interesting sidelight. Father, thank you for your love and for your goodness and for the work of your Holy Spirit, even when we're not aware of it. Thank you, Lord, that we can just commit our ways to you, knowing that you will direct our paths. And Lord, we pray that you will help us, that when things are tough, when things seem to be going against us, when the days look very dark and grim, that you'll give us a song of praise and love and thanksgiving, that we might not focus on the difficulties of our circumstances, but we'll focus on the greatness of your love and of your goodness and of your mercy towards us. Lord, bless your people. Fill them, Lord, with your love and with your Spirit. And let us be instruments, Lord, through which you can do your work and accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give